Two passages this morning, separated by the many centuries. Moses, on the one hand, leading the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and on the other, Jesus in the town of Nazareth. And Jesus in a kind of boxing match, as he often was there with the religious champions of his day, a theological boxing match. And in today's gospel passage, the chief priests and the elders throw out before Jesus a very cunning challenge. And Jesus, just like an adept boxer in the ring, sidesteps the attack and lands a 1-2 question dilemma combination that leaves them stunned. And then while they're staggering, almost backing onto the ropes, he pushes them further back with a parable. And he pummels them with an insult to their social standing. If we were in the crowd that day, we might well be going wild. But likely we'd have missed the point entirely, just as the scribes and the Pharisees did before us. Jesus seldom asks questions, poses parables, or challenges the status quo merely to win arguments or to defend himself from accusations. Rather, he does all these things as an extension of the rest of his work, a work of teaching and healing and saving. And in fact, it's just this work that the chief priests are challenging. By what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority, they ask. You see, what Jesus has been doing is teaching in the temple, before that healing, before that cleansing the temple, before that accepting cries for saving help, Hosanna, as he entered Jerusalem. But in answering the chief priest's challenge with a question of his own, Jesus is doing much, much more than simply deflecting their attack. He is teaching by exposing the assumptions that lie beneath the priest's challenge. He asks them whether the baptism of John was from heaven or of human origin. And the priests and the elders aren't happy with either option. And that's precisely Jesus' point. If John's teaching or the teaching of Jesus or the priests themselves were solely and unambiguously a matter of channeling God's will, then everyone would recognize its divine origin. The human teacher would be nothing but a mouthpiece for God, but would become less human for being so. On the other hand, if Jesus or John or the priests were acting only from their own human understanding, then their teaching about God would lack any spiritual authority. And so by leaving his own question unanswered, Jesus suggests that doing God's will requires a human being in relationship with the divine being. If our work is based on an arrogant claim of our own authority, it can't long remain true to God's will. But neither does God require that we minimize our own humanity in order to do God's work in the world. We are fallible creatures trying to teach and to heal and to love other fallible creatures. And perhaps our humanity in teaching and healing and loving is a more essential ingredient than our authority ever could be. Imagine the scene of Moses out there in the desert. He's made his way towards Mount Horeb. He's wrapped in thought. His throat is aching. It's parched dry from the desolate landscape that stretches out as a defenseless landscape against the searing heat of the sun. The Eye of Hor, the Egyptians' great sky falcon, had been proved as false as the other gods they worshipped when Yahweh had contended with Pharaoh, making a laughingstock of their pantheon and orchestrating the Israelites' dramatic escape from slavery. And Moses remembered these things. And he remembered his first encounter with this wonder-working deity. It was on the very mountain looming before him now that Yahweh had first appeared to him, calling him to leave his flocks and to shepherd the children of Israel instead. Moses' initial misgivings about leading these uncooperative people now seemed justified. It was the fourth time they had questioned his intentions and clamored to return to Egypt. This time, it was a lack of water that had them asking, "Is Yahweh with us or not?" Did they doubt that the Lord who rained down a daily supply of bread would also slake their thirst from a cleft in the rock? Their accusations were taking on a more sinister tone lately. Moses mused, perhaps as a full-fledged mutiny in the making. And he thought, would he become a victim of mob violence if Yahweh had not sent him on ahead to obtain water? Even among the elders who accompanied him on that journey through the desert, a sense of isolation must have crept over Moses. And yet he knew he was not alone, because there was Yahweh, God, designating the place as promised. And with the witnesses watching, Moses approached the site, raised his rod and struck the rock. Here on the screen we see a painting of that scene by the artist Marc Chagall. This moment was for Moses a coup de maître, a masterstroke, as the French say. Something that accomplishes several aims with a single blow, much like Jesus' question to the scribes and the Pharisees. The life-giving stream rushed from the rock, and it not only solved the Israelites' immediate crisis, but it further established Yahweh's divine power, God's divine power. For in the Hebrew scriptures, water is a potentially chaotic element, controllable only by God. And God's abundant provision, celebrated in song and in story, gave rise to the Talmudic legend of Miriam's well, a moving rock said to have watered the desert as Israel passed through it, referred to in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. But this life-saving blow to the rock also addressed a growing leadership crisis and the spirit of rebellion that had brought the Israelites to the brink of a coup. Moses recognizes in the people's attempt to hold him personally responsible for their situation a thinly veiled attack on Yahweh. Moses, after all, is not acting on his own auspices, nor meeting needs from his own resources. Rather, he serves as an agent executing the divine will. And wielding the Old Testament symbol of authority, Moses mediates the miracle with the same rod that made the waters of the Nile part, the same rod that made the waters of the Nile undrinkable, the same rod splitting the rock to reveal the water, as he had split the waters to reveal terra firma. This sign, performed in the presence of the elders, reaffirmed Moses publicly as Yahweh's appointed one, God's man. And most important, the stroke of the rod signaled the end of the Israelites' latest test of their commitment to follow the Lord's instruction. Not only had they failed the assignment miserably by their lack of trust, but they'd also dared to pass judgment on the curriculum and the testing conditions, demonstrating precious little progress in their primary objective of knowing the Lord. And in a presumptuous role reversal, they lodged a complaint in Hebrew rib. They lodged a complaint and called Yahweh to task for alleged negligence, subscribing to the notion that those who forget the past are destined to repeat it. Moses fixes Israel's impertinence permanently in their corporate memory, in the place names Massa, which means proving or temptation, and Meribah, dissatisfaction or contention. And the incident, well, it not only acts as a warning, but also as a foil or a backdrop for the wilderness temptation of Jesus, who avoids Israel's mistake by refusing to put God to the test. Testing God is a form of disbelief, Scripture says. And perhaps it's this nuance of periasmos that's foremost in the familiar petition of our model prayer. Periasmos, lead us not into testing. Lead us not into temptation. At issue is not so much enticement to sin or trials of faithfulness, but the human tendency to demand that God deliver on God's promises. The human demand that God is called to account. Lord, keep us from putting you to the test, should be our prayer. Centuries later, the community of faith still suffers from the Massa and Meribah syndrome. And when the going gets tough, it's easy to forget that we are called to contentment, not to contention. And that it is we, rather than God, who have something to prove. If our allegiance and our sense of God's presence depend on having our needs met on our timetable in our expected ways, then perhaps a spiritual inventory is in order. One commentator wrote, "Should we desire a simple test of the quality of our spiritual life, a consideration of the tranquility, gentleness and strength with which we deal with the circumstances of our outward life will serve us better than anything that is based on lofty religious notions. It is a test that can be applied anywhere and at any time." You see, if we find ourselves in the place of testing and quarrelling, in the place of challenging God's provision and God's authority, then a retrospective glance at God's gracious interventions may help us to catch a glimpse of God standing by on the rock. And while this story from Moses warns against faithfulness and warns against the audacity of putting God on trial, it also depicts the faithfulness of a rock-solid God who responds to our failures with compassion rather than with a rod of discipline. The blow to the rock represents a coup de grace in its literal sense, a stroke of mercy from a God who sustains us physically, ordains people to guide us, and proves periodic progress reports. Provides periodic progress reports on our spiritual condition. Even when we don't pass with flying colours, we can rest assured that the Lord is indeed among us, that God is with us on our journey, telling us to get on with it. Your rod and your staff, the psalmist says, they comfort me. You see, we have the example of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul writes, Jesus, though infallible and in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. By taking our form, our frail, fallible human form, Jesus also humbled himself by setting aside the obvious signs of his divinity and his divine authority. And instead, he did the slow and hard and uncertain work of teaching and healing as a human among humans. His entire life became a great teaching for us, the example of a person holy in relationship with God. Today we gather around our Lord's table and we share bread and wine, and we remember Jesus' obedience, even to death on the cross. That obedience that showed that he understood completely the role of God's authority over us as human beings. When Jesus refused to declare to the chief priests and the elders by what authority I am doing these things, it was because they were asking him about the wrong sort of authority. By questioning by what authority Jesus did his works and who gave him this authority, the priests seemed to be concerned with a human hierarchy, a granting of licenses and diplomas and social roles. Show us your credentials, they seemed to be saying to Jesus. And instead Jesus gave them a parable to suggest that the only credentials needed were the works themselves. The two sons in the parable, by contrast, the saying versus the doing of God's will. Even the priests and the elders could see that. It was the son who went and worked who was doing the father's will, despite having been rebellious and lippy and arrogant. He changed his mind and he went. And in so doing, he demonstrated the only authority that mattered, the authority of the one who gave him the assignment. The newly faithful son didn't get authority from his own obeying. All he got from that was work. That son went into the fields as a flawed and humbled person, and he did his father's will. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, encourages them to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. That is to follow Jesus' example of complete humility and obedience to the Father. Fear and respect for God's authority. Trembling in the recognition that we are mere humans doing God's own work. We see that in Jesus, we see that in Moses, we see that in the story of the son who went and did. You and I can only do God's own work because it is God who is at work in us, enabling us both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. God's authority keeps us on track. Our humility in accepting God's grace keeps us from acting in pride, by which we might seek our own authority over others in God's name. Doing God's will doesn't require the status of any church hierarchy or authority gained from years of study. Thanks be to God. All that's required to do God's will is that we change our minds and believe, and that we then go and work in the vineyard. Work as human beings for God's good pleasure. Amen.